the Ten Commandments. And under hope, he expounds the Lord's Prayer. So this whole volume is just an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. And it looks absolutely off the charts amazing. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments here in a few, in sometime this year, God willing, and the Lord's Prayer. So I'm hoping to use that book. But nevertheless, if you go to his website, there's probably 20 of those volumes out now. I would say nearly 20, maybe 15, 20, maybe more. And I can't vouch for all of them, but if he reprinted them, I can assure you they're good. And they are a little unique. I think there's something about those Dutch guys that does distinguish them from the English guys. I don't know if it's a translational thing. I just think that, you know, they're just a little different flavor, maybe. But nevertheless, it's basically all the same stuff. And good stuff it is. Now we have to move. We want to get through Brakel and Bixuits. Wilhelmus Brakel was born on January 2, 1635, in Lorvit, in Lorvarden, a city in the province of Friesland. The only son of his parents, there were five daughters. His father was a Reformed pastor of extraordinary piety. The Helmans and his five sisters were reared in a remarkably God-fearing home. He was converted as a boy, probably under his father's preaching and his mother's prayers and pleading. Following his childhood, the Helmans attended the Latin school in Lavarden. At the time, his father pastored in the village of Beer, southwest of Lavarden. At the age of 19, in 1654, he enrolled at the Academy of Franeker. His education was thorough and comprehensive. He studied languages, philosophy, history, and theology. Upon completion of his education, the 24-year-old was examined by Classis Lavarden, the equivalent of a presbytery, and was admitted to the sacred ministry. Let me just say one quick thing, too, about Dutch ecclesiology. Their ecclesiology is kind of a hybrid between Presbyterianism and ours. So they have classes, they have synods, and those loosely are similar to the General Assembly and to the Presbytery of the Presbyterians. But they really give a lot of authority to the local churches. And that's why I say it's close to us. Wilhelmus A. Brakel, and remember the Dutch, they had their three creeds that they held to. Of course, the Canons of Dort that was written down there in the Netherlands. And then the Heidelberg Catechism. And then the Belgic Confession. Those were the three, and they continue to be the three confessions of the Dutch Church. So, for example, the denomination that Beekie's a part of, the Netherlands Reformed, even though they broke away from the mother denomination, it kind of started a splint off, but Dutch Reformed churches hold to the three forms of unity, which are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. Now that's different from the English who hold to the Westminster as well as the Scottish. But when you take the Westminster and those other three documents, there's really virtually no difference. So it's all very similar. All right. Now notice he served, Wilhelmus A. Brakel served five congregations in the National Church of the Netherlands during a ministry nearly of 50 years. And you can see those places where he ministered. The first four cities are in the province of Friesland, whereas Rotterdam is in the province of Holland. As A. Brakel advanced in years, bodily ailments and weaknesses increased. He had difficulty in walking and also his memory decreased, but he continued to preach, etc. And you can finish up reading that. It's just a quick summary of his latter years and his death. You can see the last sentence on the next page. He died on October 30, 1711, at the age of 76. I think the other guy was 72. So 76 is a nice old age. And again, he served for 50 years as a pastor. And as we're going to see, he also served as a professor. You can see there, Dr. Beekie gives a nice little summary of him, that he was so respected that he was typically referred to as Father Brakel. Don't confuse that with Catholicism or anything like that. It just was an endearing phrase or term that people called him by, Father Brackle. Though, the next paragraph, though A. Brackle wrote several works, he's best known for his three-volume treatise, The Christian's Reasonable Service, which, of course, you may know, is in English in four volumes, but it was originally written in three volumes. This book was published in 1700, with a second, third edition quickly following. With regards to the third edition, A. Brackle said, this third edition has been enlarged considerably. If someone is displeased with the enlargement of the third edition, then let him transform his displeasure into generosity by giving this first or second edition to someone of humble means who could be edified by it and obtain a copy of the present edition for himself. So if you're complaining, look, I got one of the older editions, the new one's come out, it's bigger. Well, don't complain, man. Just give away the old one and buy the new one. This work was not, as was customary at the time, dedicated to people who had a high position in church or state, but to the congregation of God in the Netherlands. Brackle wrote in the first edition, may this book particularly be of service to the congregation which I'm currently serving and the congregation which I previously served. I will also rejoice if my work may be useful in giving direction to theological studies, student preachers, and young ministers. May it enable them to comprehend the unique, distinct nature of divine truths so that they may safeguard and practice these truths in me. May they present them to the congregation in such a manner that it results in the conversion and strengthening of souls and in the edification of the church of our Lord Jesus. The work is divided into 103 chapters. Chapters 129 concern the doctrines of God, man, Christ, and the church. Chapters 30 to 99 concern the doctrine of salvation and sanctification, the whole aspect of salvation. That's the largest section. And chapters 100 to 103 concern the doctrine of last things. There's an appendix added to the work entitled The Administration of the Covenant of Grace in the Old and New Testaments, wherein A. Brackle traces the history of redemption from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Sinai, and from the birth of Jesus Christ to the revelation of John. Concerning this section on salvation, Joe Beakey said it's the largest and most fascinating section of A. Brackle's work, packed with salient applications on a variety of topics related to loving as a Christian in this world. On the work as a whole, Beakey said the Christian's Reasonable Service represents perhaps more than any other work the Puritan heartbeat and balance of the Dutch further Reformation. Here, systematic theology and vital experiential Christianity are scripturally and practically interwoven within a covenantal framework, the whole bearing the mark of a pastor theologian deeply taught by the Spirit. Sweeping in coverage, nearly every subject treasured by Christians is treated in an unusually helpful way, always aiming for the promotion of godliness. If one could only possess one multi-volume set of books, this set would be a wise choice. Now, again, I told you it got translated, I think, in the 90s. And I bought mine in the 90s. And it was first published by Soli de Gloria. I'm not sure exactly how all that worked out. But now it's reprinted again recently and published by Heritage Reformation or Reformation Heritage Books. But it's the same thing. It's just I have a nicer hardback, and now they put them in those cardboard paperback, but it's still the more sturdy ones. But I just want to show you. This is volume 4. I just want to read through some of the chapters. This is chapter 70. Volume 4 in the English edition has chapters 75 to the end. And chapter 75 is on fasting. Chapter 76 on watchfulness. You won't find, this is just absolutely amazing. Just watch some of the titles. Solitude, on how to be alone and why be alone. Spiritual meditation, these are all chapters. Singing, vows, experience, love for neighbor, humility, meekness, peaceableness, diligence. Who has a chapter in systematic theology on diligence? The fruit of compassion, prudence, spiritual growth. Now watch some of these. Backsliding in the spiritual life of the godly. Spiritual desertion. Concerning the temptation toward atheism or the denial of God's existence. He says, Christians are tempted for different reasons towards atheism. Concerning the temptation, whether or not God's word is true. He has a section on that. Unbelief concerning one's spiritual state. The assaults of Satan. He presents himself as he is, a devil. He presents himself in different forms. The power of indwelling corruption. Spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. The causes of it. The consequences of it. Means to avoid it and directions to those who are in it. Spiritual deadness. Believers do experience deadness. It's his first point under that. The perseverance of the saints. And many more. That's just some of the stuff that's in the fourth one. His first volume, of course, is more on theology proper. And when he deals with the doctrine of God, it's absolutely classic. Nobody does better than Brackwell, the doctrine of God and the Trinity. And yet what I love about him is because he's so theologically accurate, but he's always so practical, even in those chapters. And then he has chapters like this that most systematic theologies don't. He's definitely a pastor, theologian, and those two are beautifully wed together. In both of the men we're looking at today, and in particular in Brackel, and I would highly recommend that set. Like I've said, it's been reprinted recently, so I know you can get it. I think it's not that much. It doesn't cost that much. I think it's like $120, something like that, for the four-volume set. All right, we have to move on to Vitruvius. Hermann Witz, Latinized Vitruvius, was born February 12, 36, in a town in West Friesland to God-fearing parents who dedicated their firstborn to the Lord. His father was an elder for more than 20 years, and his mother's father was pastor of the local Reformed church for 30 years. Hermann was named after his grandfather with the prayer that he might emulate his godly example. That's where he got his name, Hermann. By the time Vitruvius took up theological studies at Utrecht at age 15, he could speak Latin fluently. Kind of sounds like my upbringing. I don't want to boast. He read Greek and Hebrew and memorized numerous scriptures in their original languages. At Utrecht, he studied theology under Johannes Hornbeck, whom he called my teacher of undying memory. But it was the pastor of the local church in Utrecht that influenced him most. From his sermons, conversation, and example, Vitruvius learned the deeper mysteries of the kingdom of God and of mystical and spiritual Christianity. From him, he understood how great the difference is between any superficial knowledge and that heavenly wisdom, which is acquired by meditation, prayer, love, familiar converse with God, and by the very relish and experience of spiritual things. He was ordained into the ministry in 57. In 1660, he married Aletta, and they were married for 24 years. You can see, had five children in total. The first two died young, the boys, but the girls lived longer. And you can see he served four churches in total. In 1675, he was called to be professor of theology. He served in this capacity the rest of his life, first at Franeker, then Utrecht, and finally Leiden. While at Franeker, he published the Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. That's the systematic theology that I've been talking about. And while at Utrecht, he published also a two-volume work entitled Sacred Dissertations on the Apostles' Creed and one volume, Sacred Dissertations on the Lord's Prayer. So those five volumes make up his works. The two-volume of Economy of the Covenants, which is a systematic theology, basically through the grid of the covenants, which is absolutely off the charts, amazing, and I'm going to quote from it in a moment. And then the two volumes of expositions on the creed, I don't know what to say about that. And Beakey thinks that his one-volume exposition of the Lord's Prayer is as good as any volume on prayer. These books were second, these latter three volumes, in importance only to his Economy of the Covenants. He was forced to retire in 1707 because of ill health. In his last 6 years, he suffered painful bouts of gout, dizziness, and memory lapses. After a serious attack on October 1708, he told friends that his homecoming was near. 4 days later, he died at the age of 72 after nearly 52 years of ministry. During his last hour, he told his close friend that he was persevering in the faith that he had long enjoyed in Christ. John Duncan described Vitsuis as, quote, perhaps the most tender, spiritually minded, and richly evangelical, as well as one of the most learned of the Dutch divines of the old school. Vitsuis' influence continues today. Learned, wise, mighty in the scriptures, practical and experiential. Packer wrote in 1990, Vitsuis was a man whose work stands comparison for substance and thrust with that of his British contemporary, John Owen. And this writer, for one, knows no praise high than that. So if you're going to compare him to John Owen, wow, that's quite the comparison, for sure. All right, notice, let's kind of focus in on his systematic. Vitsuis' treatise, Economy of the Covenants, consists of four books. Book 1, the Covenant of Works. Book 2, the Covenant of Redemption. Book 3, the Covenant of Grace in Time. That is the application of salvation in time. So he deals with justification, adoption, and all those things. And then book 4, Covenant Ordinances Throughout the Scriptures. For Vitsuis, the doctrine of the covenants is the best way of reading scripture. In the fourth book, Covenant Ordinances Throughout Scripture, that's where he does his biblical theology. And he shows how God's grace was applied in all of the different times of redemptive history. It's by far one of the best. He defines a covenant in the beginning of the work. A covenant of God with man is an agreement between God and man about the way of obtaining consummate happiness. Covenants between God and man are essentially unilateral covenants in the sense that they can only be initiated by God. Though initiated by God, these covenants call for human consent to the covenant. Thus, divine covenants, according to Vitsuis and the Bible, are a condescension of God and are always gracious in nature. For Vitsuis, Scripture speaks of two divine covenants, called the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. This is a typical Puritan way of understanding the Bible. Now, as Baptists, I personally prefer to view the Bible more as the Bible views itself. And that is, there's two covenants called the Old and New Covenants. And these aren't equated with the covenant of works and grace, though there are similarities. But this is not a bad way of doing it. This is a very popular way of doing it, again, among our Paedo-Baptist brethren. And it's biblical, but it's more theological than biblical, if you know what I mean there. But nevertheless, I'll clarify here in a second. He said this, in Scripture we find two covenants of God with man, the covenant of works, otherwise called the covenant of nature, and the covenant of grace. The apostle teaches us this distinction in Romans 3, where he mentions the law of works and the law of faith. By the law of works, understanding that doctrine which points out the way in which, by means of works, salvation is obtained, and by the law of faith, understanding that doctrine which directs by faith to obtain salvation. So all people are under one of these two arrangements. Either we're in Adam the first and under that broken covenant, and we're trying to get right with God by law keeping, which we can never do, or else we've abandoned that and found in the second Adam a gracious salvation that requires from us only faith in the mediator of that covenant who has perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. Okay, so that's it is scriptural, it is theological, it's just confusing because the Bible, when it speaks of two covenants, like in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't refer to the covenant of works of grace. It refers to the old and new. And there's huge, large, and many practical ramifications of that unique way of thinking on their part. The Bible is divided into two covenants called the Old and the New, and that's very important. But nevertheless, I digress. Now, with respect to the covenant of grace, Vitsuis understood this to be based upon the covenant of redemption between the Father and Son in eternity, promised throughout the Old Testament historical covenants and revealed in the New Covenant and Christ's blood. That's a summation of Vitsuis' view, and you may think to yourself that that summary sounds familiar. And if you're thinking that, and if you can also pinpoint the place where it sounds similar to our confession, chapter 8, you would be right. Because Vitsua's view, though he was a paedobaptist, obviously, his covenant theology is very similar to ours. And that's why I've always found his works to be exceedingly helpful. Thus, Vitsua's could speak of the oneness of the covenant of grace as to its substance. Okay, so Vitsua's is just simply saying this. There's one way of salvation from the beginning to the end, and that's Jesus. Okay? So he speaks of a gracious covenant called the covenant of grace. That's a theological construct. It's not a biblical term. If you went to your concordance, you're not going to find the phrase covenant of grace. But it just refers to the gracious way of salvation in Christ. And it's promised right after the fall when God, you know, promises the seed of the woman. That's the first revelation of God's gracious covenant, or the covenant of grace. It's shadowed in the historical covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David, and it's fulfilled where? In the new covenant of Jesus' blood. And that is biblical and theological. Now, I'm not saying that he was Baptist or that we share his views on every point, but largely speaking, he is very helpful in his covenant theology. I've often appreciated it. If we view the substance, he says, of the covenant, it is but only one. Nor is it possible it should be otherwise. There is no other way worthy of God in which salvation can be bestowed on sinners, but that discovered in the gospel. Okay, so if the covenant of grace is nothing more than the promise of Jesus, or the promised new covenant, then everybody in the Old Testament was saved by virtue of believing that promise, i.e. the covenant of grace, or the promise of Jesus in the new covenant. See, for us, we equate the covenant of grace with the new covenant. What other gracious covenant is there? Is there any other covenant that saves? Is there any other blood that saves? Is there any other mediator that saves? See, I can get a little bit worked up about this. Because what our paedo-baptist brethren do is they elevate the covenant of grace and poo-poo the new covenant. Don't poo-poo the new covenant. You know what? That's a perfect book title. Stop poo-pooing the new covenant. The Bible says Jesus mediates one covenant. It's called the new. In fact, I'm going to talk about this a little bit in our devotional at the supper. So I'll leave it at that. It's for this reason the scriptures refer to the covenant of grace as everlasting. This is because it was settled from eternity, published immediately upon the fall of the first man. This is Vitsua's. Constantly handed down by the ancients, that is the historical covenants of the promise, Abraham, Moses, and David. More fully explained by Christ himself and his apostles, and is to continue throughout all ages, and in virtue of which believers shall inherit eternal happiness. We say amen to that. We therefore maintain agreeable to the sacred writings that to all the elect living in any period of time, first, one and the same eternal life was promised. Secondly, that Jesus Christ was held forth as the one and the same author and bestower of salvation. Thirdly, that they could not become partakers of it any other way but by virtue of a lively faith in him. If we demonstrate these three things, none can any longer doubt but that the covenant of grace must be, as to its substance, only one from the beginning. For if the salvation be the same, and the author of it the same, the manner of communion with him the same, it is certain the covenant itself cannot be more than one. So he's just underscoring the unity of salvation in Christ from the first to the last. We're all saved by virtue of Jesus' blood. And so we will not agree with all of the particulars and all of his terminology, but basically what he's giving us in this paragraph is just a nice, similar summary of our own views as articulated in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 8. Now, notice the covenant of grace. is based on the covenant of redemption. Okay, he calls the covenant of redemption what we call the covenant of redemption, and that is that eternal covenant or arrangement or agreement between the Father and the Son with reference to the salvation of sinners. Okay? He says, when I speak of the compact between the Father and the Son, I thereby understand the will of the Father giving the Son to be the head and redeemer of the elect, and the will of the Son presenting himself as a sponsor or surety for them, in all which the nature of a compact and agreement consists. Christ himself speaks of this compact in express. Luke 22, and I engage by covenant unto your kingdom, as my Father hath engaged by covenant unto me. When did the Father give him a kingdom? By covenant in eternity. In which words the Lord Jesus says that by virtue of some covenant or disposition, he obtains the kingdom as we also obtain it by virtue of the same. The covenant of grace is promised in the Old Testament historical covenants. Remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, the covenants of the promise. The promise is what he calls and a lot of us call the covenant of grace. It's the promised new covenant. It's the promise of salvation in Jesus' blood. For Vitruvius, there's a sense in which the Old Covenant began after the fall. We begin the economy of the Old Testament. By the way, he uses the word testament and covenant synonymously as you ought, because they are synonyms. We begin the economy of the Old Testament immediately upon the fall and the first promise of grace, and end it in Christ. This is Baptist covenant theology. As both the nature of the thing and Scripture direct us to do. While the covenant of grace, which is first revealed in the promise of Genesis 3:15, was administered within the Old Testament or covenant, the types and shadows through which grace was given belong not to the covenant of grace, but to the old covenant. Some of this is a little technical, but nevertheless, it's very rich and important for many reasons. We do not reckon the promise of the seed of the woman, he said, bruising the serpent's head, and of the enmity established between the seed of both, as belonging to the Old Testament. For these things absolutely belong to the covenant of grace in general, but the sacrifices which were added, and by the blood of which that testament was confirmed, belonged indeed to the Old Testament. He's just simply saying that the Old Testament wasn't the covenant of grace. It was a historical covenant made with the nation of Israel, to which was added the types and shadows, the promises and the sacrifices, which were the means whereby believing souls partook of God's grace, or the covenant of grace. It's not as complicated as it sounds. Simply put, the Old Testament in and of itself saved no one, but merely administered the sacrifices through which believers received grace promised in Christ. It's kind of simple. The Old Testament is the Old Testament. And it can save no one. Can the blood of bulls save someone? Can the mediation of Aaron save someone? Can the mediation of Moses save someone? Paul says in the book of Hebrews, no. No. It can't. And if it could, we wouldn't need a new covenant. So they were saved by virtue of the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, as they believingly partook of those sacrifices. They saw in the sacrifices Jesus promised back in Genesis 3:15. The covenant of grace is fully revealed or completed in the new covenant. As the darkness of the night, he said, is only dispelled by the beams of the rising morn, so the Old Testament was abrogated only by the introduction of the new. This was then suggested several benefits of the New Testament or covenant. The first is the exhibition of the Messiah made perfect. That is, Jesus is seen more clearly. He who was promised from the beginning, shadowed forth by so many types, so ardently longed for, and for so many ages expected, came forth in the fullness of time in that place, from that tribe and family, in that manner from a virgin, and appeared in the flesh, just as the holy prophets had long before prophesied he should come. The second is that gospel is clearer in the New Testament or covenant. The gospel of the New Testament has the following excellencies above the old. First, that it sets forth Christ as come and declares that all those things are fulfilled which were formerly foretold to come to pass long ago. Second, that it declares in clear terms everything relating to the common salvation without the covering of figures, that is, the types and shadows. thirdly, that it now allures the hearts of believers with the sweetest and most abundant consolations, and without that severity, which according to the old legal dispensation, that is the Old Testament or covenant, mixed the words of grace with so much rigor. Fourthly, that it dwells now more abundantly in us and is preached more fully and frequently, and with a great demonstration of the Spirit and a deeper insinuation of sinking into the conscience. The third benefit is the calling of the Gentiles by the gospel, which followed upon the Messiah's being made perfect. The fourth benefit is a more abundant and delightful measure of the Spirit, frequently foretold by the apostles, to be sent together with and poured out on the church by Christ. The fifth benefit is Christian liberty, which Paul, the most diligent interpreter of and warmest advocate for, usually so considers that he makes it generally to consist in a freedom from the bondage which the Jews were under, and he rarely treats of it unless when he compares Christians with the Jews and says the old in opposition to the new. So for those reasons, he can say that the New Testament's better, which sounds familiar. I think the book of Hebrews says that too. So you have two things in covenant theology that you have to maintain. Continuity. There's one way of salvation from beginning to end. And yet there's progression. Brethren, that's Baptist covenant theology 101. Continuity and progression. See, the Paedo-Baptists, they like to just flatline it and say, there's really no difference. The new really isn't new. It's just the old, maybe with a new doorknob. We say, oh, no. The new is so much better than the old, as the blood of Jesus is superior to the blood of a bull. Now, I want to close with Brackel, or with Vitsuus. This is his summary of the covenant of grace. I consider three periods, as it were, of this covenant of grace. Its commencement was in the eternal council of the adorable Trinity, in which the Son of God was constituted by the Father with the approbation of the Holy Spirit, the Savior of mankind, on this condition, that in the fullness of time he should be made of a woman, made under the law, which the Son undertook to perform. Okay, so this is the first period, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace is built upon that eternal covenant. The second period of this covenant I place in that intercession of Christ, by which immediately upon the fall of man, he offered himself to God, now offended, in order actually to perform those things to which he had engaged himself from eternity, saying, thou hast given them to me, and I will make satisfaction for them. And so he made way for the word of grace to be declared to, and the covenant of grace be made with men, with them. Thus Christ was actually constituted mediator and revealed as such immediately upon the fall. And having undertaken the suretyship, he began to act many things belonging to the office of a mediator. Okay, so this first period of the covenant of grace was its plan in eternity. Secondly, its publication in Genesis 3 and 15. And Jesus begins to mediate in Genesis 3:15 for his people, for his elect people. How else were they saved? This is the covenant of grace, purposed, proclaimed, and perfected. Ooh, I should write that down. Purposed, proclaimed, and perfected. Notice how he puts it. The third period of this covenant is that when on his assuming human nature, he suffered. That is allowed, his ears to be bored, that is, engaged himself as a voluntary servant to God, from love to his Lord the Father and to his spouse the church and his spiritual children. He was made under the law by subjecting himself through the law, which he solemnly testified by his circumcision on the eighth day after his birth, whereby he made himself a debtor to do the whole law. That is a good summary of the whole thing. God's gracious purposes, planned, proclaimed from Genesis 3 onward, right after the fall, and perfected. That's a simple summation of that set. And again, I would highly encourage you, brethren, to get it. It's 5 volumes. I don't know the price, but If you'd like to, you can check out a volume, because we have a set of all, we have a set of those five volumes in the library. In fact, we have a set of Brackle too, so just make sure if you check them out, make sure you check them out rightly and return them promptly. And we would be very thankful for that. We won't have to send anybody after you, like we're thinking about doing with some of you. Let's end on a positive note and pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the history of your works of redemption in and through your beloved people. We thank you especially now for these Dutchmen of old and how even today they continue to speak to us through their works. We pray that we would be diligent to sit at their feet and to spit out a bone or two if there is one, but to feast fully upon the marrow of theology contained in their writings. And now we pray as we would assemble to worship you that you meet with us as your beloved, needy, and yea, covenant people. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.